there and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb and I'm joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith. The Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our shows there. You know, websites are great because they're a catalog, but to be honest with you, they're not the best way to listen to the podcast. So if you've been checking in on the website every time you want to pick up the new episode, the better way to do that is to subscribe on a podcasting app. I know some people have told me that they do not prefer to listen on their phones because they actually listen at a desk at work or something like that. Several of the podcasting apps are available as computer applications or in your browser. So if you have an iPhone and you use the best podcasting app around Overcast, they have a browser version of that so you can listen at a desk at work. Pocket Casts, Spotify, and Apple Podcasts all have desktop applications as well, so you may look into those. Subscribing is great because it helps us get a firm picture of how many people are listening, engaging with the shows, keeping up with episodes. It's also making sure that you just get it as soon as those episodes drop. The release schedule has been a little more shaky as of late. We've done a lot of traveling. We had Here We Still Stand. I had a couple of live episodes that needed more work than previous episodes. And so we are getting back to a pre-scheduled release schedule here after the conference starting next week, if you're listening when this episode comes out. And so if you subscribe, those will start showing up early Tuesday mornings from here on out, now that we're back to a more normal work schedule after last month. So you can look forward to those. So we ended up, so the last episode, people who are listening to this, if they're listening in order, was actually had nothing to do with the series that we're in right now, which is the, we're walking through the Book of Concord, and currently we're reading the Small Called articles. But the last episode was a live recording from Here We Still Stand.
Assurance, right?
The conference topic was assurance. We sort of did assurance. I asked the main this question: was assurance actually important in the Reformation? Was it secondary? Why did it seem to be tied to the truth of Christianity in the Reformation writings? You can see a lot of that in our Book of Concord series, as you know, Luther and Melanchthon write about the opponents lacking comfort, and that is actually an attack against sort of the truth of their position. And so we tried to cover that in that episode. And you can go check it out if you haven't already listened. And there will be a video version of that available shortly on the YouTube channel as well. I will put a link in the show notes to subscribe to the YouTube channel. And then you can see all of the conference video. Okie dokie. When our last small called episode, we ended on concerning the gospel. We had Jim Nesigan and Steve Paulson on the show. Those were some great episodes.
I wonder why.
I wonder why. Good, good conversation. Good storytelling. It was excellent. Good fun. Today we need to move on to these articles that come immediately after the gospel, which are going to sound really familiar to people, right? They're essentially, we could say, the means of grace. We're getting baptism. We're getting the sacrament of the altar. We have an article on what the keys are. We have an article on confession. Those come immediately after this section on the gospel. And it helps explain why the article on the gospel is only one paragraph long.
Yeah, because you have now multiple articles on the gospel.
Right. These are not, these are distinct, yet they are all about this central article.
So yeah, what he does in the article in the gospel is he says this is what the gospel does, right? It forgives sins, offers counsel, help, maybe even you could say assurance, and then he talks about the ways that the gospel is communicated or proclaimed by people / the preacher. He talks about the spoken word, through baptism, through sacrament of the altar, through the power of the keys, which is absolution, and through the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren. And now he's going to go and do each one of these, for the most part, each one of these individually. He won't do the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren individually, but the rest of them he does individually.
Right. And as we've said before, the article in the gospel, article 4 in small called here, is about the, it outlines these things, but is essentially the proposition, and it's a regular proposition throughout here, that the gospel has to be proclaimed. It has to be delivered. It isn't sort of just an isolated fact that's separate, but it's actually something that has to be done to you. You have to receive it. It's not knowledge. It's just going to, by osmosis, become yours.
As an isolated fact, in other words, like 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6, what the gospel is, that he, you know, that Christ was incarnate, that he lived the perfect life, that he died a sacrificial death for your sins, that he rose again on the third day as first fruits for your resurrection. As an isolated sort of fact or facts, it is still true, but the promised power of the gospel comes in its proclamation.
Right. It actually does something when it's received.
Yeah. And then you can also from Romans 10, right? So how will they know if no one has told them? How can they hear unless someone has preached to them?
It's sort of like, you know, does a tree make a sound when it falls in the woods and nobody's there to hear it?
And the answer is, who cares?
Yeah, it's like, yeah, I mean, sure, it does, but what does it matter to any particular person? Does the death and resurrection of Christ do anything if nobody's there to receive it? Is sort of the answer that these begin to...
How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news.
Right. And now Luther's saying, and this is how the good news comes to you.
Correct.
So we have baptism. So I'll just begin reading.
We'll start with how it comes to you when you're a little baby.
Yeah, the first... That's a good way to put it. Yeah. Baptism is nothing other than God's word in the water commanded by God's institution. Or as Paul says, washing by the word. Moreover, Augustine says, let the word be added to the element and the sacrament results. Therefore, we do not agree with Thomas or the Dominicans who forget that the word, God's institution, and say that God has placed the spiritual power in the water, which through the water washes away sin. We also disagree with Scotus and the Franciscans who teach that baptism washes away sin through the assistance of the divine will, that is, that it this washing takes place only through God's will and not through the water, the word and the water. So two important rejections. One is that baptism happens in the mind of God, and that what the application of water and baptism is really a symbol of something that's already happened in the will of God, in the hidden will of God, right? The other is that we're dealing with sort of, does God's word have the power or not? Or is it the symbol?
Well, see, here, I think here's the whole point. And he starts making this point back in Article 4 on the gospel, is that no matter what you want to call a sacrament is only that which God's word has been added to. So within Lutheranism, we typically will say that a sacrament is something that's got sort of an earthly element that then God's word is added to and promises are added to. And in the adding of the word and promise, that thing becomes a sacrament. So typically we practice two sacraments in the Lutheran Church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't usually enumerate that they're the only ones because, of course, absolution that Luther adds here too. But here's the point. The power in the sacrament is the word. Mm-hmm. The power in the sacrament is the word. The visible sign is a wonderful addition. I think God does that very sort of corporal, earthy, in both cases, earthy sign intentionally.
We need something to touch, taste, and feel.
There's a tangibleness to it. But the actual power of the sacrament is in the word. And that's what Luther says right here. And it's the same thing he says in the catechism. Baptism is nothing else than water of God in, or God is the word of God in water. Literally, he puts the word of God in the water, not the water in the word of God. He's saying, if you want to know what washes here, it's the water, the word that has been added to the water. And then it's a cleansing water. That's really important. And that is so often missed. I mean, when you make baptism something that you do, you know, this is one more way that you commit yourself to God, or this is one more outward sign that you belong to God. You know, maybe those things are true in your case, but if baptism has power to do anything, that power comes from the addition of God's word and promise.
The word adds a very important point, a very scripturally reoccurring point about the word of God, which is that it operates ex nihilo. That's from nothing. And so this is an important confession about those who are being baptized, those baptizing, and the water, which is that the word is not drawing out something inherently spiritual about water.
Or you.
Or good about water. It's not drawing out or increasing something good in you, and it's not coming from the goodness or character of the person applying it. The word,
or the person to whom it's being applied.
Right. The word is actually creating, in this instance, from nothing. And the water is a delivery mechanism for that from nothing word.
Yeah, and to use another fancy Latin phrase, it's all extra nos. It's all outside of you, coming to you, mm-hmm. not something mustered up within you that you're then showing to God and or other people.
Yeah.
And it's literally the exact opposite of the way this is often portrayed in sort of modern Christianity, American Christianity. Luther is one of the reasons this is so often a question that we get on this show is because what Luther presents here is literally the exact opposite of what you would get when you, if you ask sort of any run of the mill preacher, I don't want to keep picking on evangelical, but I'll just say evangelical, you know, what goes on in baptism. Luther's saying likely the exact opposite answer that you're going to get here.
Yeah. I mean, a lot of, again, it's a trope, but I've heard it with my own ears as recently as 3 weeks ago that it's a commitment. It's, you know, it's something from you to God.
I heard it at the Here We Still Stand conference from a guy I really, really liked. Said, man, I really am with you. He's talking about 1517. I mean, for those of you who don't know, 1517 presents almost wholly Orthodox confessional Lutheran theology. Just, we allow guests, talkers and speakers and authors to speak on narrow issues on some other things, maybe like long gospel or the gospel. But on the whole, you're getting confessional Lutheran theology. If people listen long enough, they pick up on that. And so this guy says, I love everything you guys do. And man, I'm so with you, but I just can't get past this baptism thing. And I'm like, well, what? I always ask this question to no avail usually.
Yeah.
what is it about the baptism thing, quote unquote, that is holding you back? And oftentimes they can't even put their finger on it.
It's not palpably right.
Yeah, it just doesn't seem right. This whole like babies and powerful and all this just doesn't seem right.
We have a very natural conception of the self. That we are what is really important here, right? And so babies have no concept of themselves. They can't make commitments. They can't offer anything to God. And I think even people who wouldn't say that, like I'm not sure
they think
an evangelical would be like, well, I'm offering something to God that God can't do. I don't think I would ever necessarily hear somebody say that. But that is one of the implications of
but what do you think
baptism
you're saying
requires
when,
my commitments.
Yeah, what do you think you're saying when you're saying it's my way that I commit myself to God?
Mm-hmm.
You're saying that you think he needs you to offer him your commitment and, for this deal to be sealed.
And the thing is it means you're still operating with essentially a naturalistic worldview because you sort of believe that you are the mover. Right.
Do you really believe that the creator of heaven and earth needs you to take a step towards him in order to seal a deal with you?
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't. And if there's any way he shows that, it's by saving little babies through water and the word.
Which is the next little sub-paragraph here. Right?
Yeah, and I just love it. Let me read it because it's my favorite. Because we all go around like trying to find all these very complicated ways to try to convince people that babies ought to be baptized. And so this is Luther's complicated way of doing it. We hold that children to, I would be interested the translation there, because I bet you that the implication is like little small children, not like 10-year-olds. We hold that children too should be baptized, for they are included in the promise of redemption Christ made. Okay.
Yeah.
What argument do you make for excluding them if they're included in the promises of Christ and his redemption?
This is why those, you know, these recurring Latin phrases like ex nihilo, extra nos matter as well, because it re-emphasizes that it's not that God is drawing something out of you. He's not drawing action or goodness out of you. He is creating something which is not there.
Literally redeeming.
Which means that children, because it's God and he can create things that are not there whenever he pleases, where and whenever he pleases, can do so to children too, and promises that when his words apply, that's what's happening.
Can we just say babies?
Yeah. I mean, to take this, just say babies. Yeah, sure.
Yeah, I mean, look at the Wittenberg church altarpiece. Yeah. It's not a 10-year-old that Melanchthon is baptizing in that picture, which is a whole other story that Melanchthon's doing the baptizing in that picture. It's not a 10-year-old that Melanchthon's baptizing it. It's a little tiny, tiny, tiny baby that this little frail man can hold in his arm and put over a big baptismal font.
We've also had language about the church here and in the large catechism too, and what the church is given to do is to hand over the goods here, is to deliver the means of grace. What this means in this section here too is that God, by giving his word to the church to be proclaimed and delivered in these various means, has given the church his creative and redemptive power, which means that when you apply it, that's what happens. If you choose not to baptize babies, you are choosing not to use the infinite power of God to deliver and create faith and salvation in a particular group of people.
Yeah, I wasn't kidding when I said that after Article 4 on the gospel, Luther goes right into baptism because it's the one that you encounter first in your life.
Yeah. You're the only, if you're not baptizing babies, you are the only thing limiting God's power. You are in between the power of God and a person's salvation. So, all right, to the sacrament of the altar. We maintain that bread and the wine in the supper are the true body and blood of Christ, and that they are not only offered and received by upright Christians, but also by evil ones. And we maintain that no one should distribute only one kind in the sacrament, nor do we need the lofty learning which teaches us that there is as much under one kind as under both. This is how the Sophists and the Council of Constance teach. Even if it were true that there is as much under one kind as under both, one kind is still not complete, is not the complete order and institution established by the commandment of Christ. Especially do we condemn and curse in God's name those who not only allow distribution of both kinds to be omitted, but also to be dictatorially prohibited, condemned, and slander the distribution of both kinds as heresy. Thereby they set themselves against and above Christ our Lord. Concerning transubstantiation, we have absolutely no regard for the subtle sophistry of those who teach that bread and wine surrender or lose their natural substances, and that only the form or color of bread remains, but is no longer real bread. For it is the closest agreement with Scripture to say that bread is and remains there, as St. Paul himself indicates, the bread that we break and eat of the bread.
I mean, this is pretty straightforward. The thing that I'll say here, that there's some careful language going on because a sort of receptionist debate has already started. And so you'll see here that Luther says, uses both given and received.
Yep.
Not just received. One of the places where Melanchthon gets into trouble in the later versions of the Variata of the Augsburg Confession is by making some implications regarding just being received and not given. And it's called receptionism, and it's the idea that the only sort of powerful or actually sort of body and blood of Christ in the supper is when it literally hits your tongue.
Luther himself earlier has, in earlier writings, has said that faith receives the promises in the supper, right? What we're doing, what is being done here is clarifying that it is not faith, faith receives, but it's not faith which makes the power of,
it's not
word
faith
again.
That's making it happen.
It's the word again, which is also why we would indicate wicked ones here. And actually, you know, one of the really great defenses of, you know, the sacrament of the altar as not just a symbol is, you know, Paul's charge that to take it can be done in harm as well.
Literally to your condemnation.
To your condemnation. And that when done so, it is sinning against the body and blood of Christ. Paul uses that language. And so here Luther is just echoing this, that the power is in the word and that faith receives the promises, and evil or unfaithfulness receives power as well, but not a good one.
Yeah.
Yeah, power in the direction of condemnation.
Yeah. Diesel fuel in my truck is very good for my truck and makes it go forward at a very remarkable rate oftentimes. But if I were to put that same diesel fuel into a vessel not intended to take diesel fuel, say
one of my cars,
your Subaru WRX, which normally goes forward at a very good rate also, it would break that car.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
it would cause a
thousands
lot of
dollars worth of damage to that car.
That's interesting. Analogies are dangerous, but I think we'll allow this one.
Yeah, I mean, this is faith receives this as gift.
Mm-hmm. Unfaithfulness receives this as condemnation.
As harm and condemnation.
Yep. Okay. I guess one thing would come to mind.
Well, he does get into transubstantiation too here.
Yeah, and I just want to say something, just like I could hear somebody asking me a question, which would be, well, how do I know I'm taking it in faithfulness or unfaithfulness?
Are you baptized into Christ?
There you go. That's a good...
I mean, do you believe, do as Luther does, examine yourself before going to the altar. Do you believe that what you are about to receive is the true body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in, with, and under the form of the bread and the wine? And do you believe that Christ, through the preacher, gives this to you personally for the forgiveness of your sin? If your answer to that is yes, then you're taking it in faith.
Yeah, there you go. Great.
I think I paraphrased the Luther a little bit.
You did.
Maybe
that's fine.
Maybe expanded.
It's fine. Read the large catechism, read the small catechism, as we've been trying to encourage people to do. Transubstantiation. Now, I mean...
we have no regard for the sophistry that bread and wine surrender their natural substance and retain only the appearance and shape of bread without any longer being real bread.
This is like... there's good reasons to reject this, right? Luther's saying this is a philosophy. This isn't something that the scripture tells you. You are putting implications of what you think are happening there, but it's not something you've been told, so you probably shouldn't teach it as if God has handed this down, this knowledge down to heaven from you. It's also a great lesson in not making like scientific points of doctrine from things which are just not explained in the scripture, because you're tying your boat to something which at a future date might be able to...
Luther's literally saying here, listen, I've eaten this and drank it. This is bread and wine. It is also Christ's body and blood. How is it Christ's body and blood? I don't know. But I have no time for the sophistry that says what I'm chewing is not also bread.
How is it the word? In what way is it detectable? I don't know.
Yeah, he's saying, I'm metaphysical behind the curtains we don't know the answer to. How is it by the power of the word? Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, maybe in a couple of years we'll have a spiritual microscope and you can see past bread and wine to see. I mean,
well,
this is the thing.
With like a multidimensional theory and everything, I mean, there's got to be a way to explain the possibility.
You should just always not do that. You should always not do that because...
That is sophistry.
That is sophistry, and in science, as we know it, is sophistry. It's a philosophy that's constantly changing. That doesn't mean that it can't produce certain good things right here, right now, but it changes its mind frequently, and it's supposed to. And that's one of the things we need to know about it. And so you shouldn't hitch your wagon to something that's literally meant to constantly change.
There you go. Caleb on science.
Caleb on science. I like science, kind of. All right. concerning confession.
Did you skip the keys?
Oh, I did skip the keys, and it's highlighted even in my book here. The keys are an office and authority given to the church by Christ to bind and loose sins. Not only the crude and notorious sins, but also the subtle and secret ones that only God knows, as is written in the Psalms, but who can detect their errors? And Paul himself complains in Romans, with his flesh he served the law of sin. For it is not in our power, but in God's alone, to judge which, how great, and how many sins there are. As is written, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. And Paul also says in 1 Corinthians, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted.
So to say that, just for the listeners who didn't follow along some of that very technical language there, to say this, basically, when somebody says, what are the keys? One sentence, the keys are a function and power given to the church by Christ to bind and loose sin. That's what they are. So when the pastor gets up and says, instead, by the command of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I forgive you of all of your sins, you know that that is true and that he's doing so because Christ told him to do that. So the function, I would assume that's officium there, the function and power given to the church. So there's real power there, but the power, again, comes from the promise of Christ and the Word. Whosoever Christ says, John, right? Whosoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whosoever sins you loose, they're forgiven. Whosoever sins you bind, they're bound.
A really simple explanation of this would be under the third article in the Large Catechism, to go back. Luther talks about what has been given to the church, right, here, and in sort of the forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, and how that applies to the Holy Christian Church and the communion of saints, is that they have been given the word and the means to deliver those things.
Correct.
And that is where the keys comes in. They have been given authority. They have been, God says, this comes back to my point about baptism with babies, right? Is that you are the only thing between God's power and the faith there, because he has given all the power and authority to the church to provide this, to do this, and you are then selecting who you are not, or you are doing this to. And the point here with baptism is that babies isn't the correct criteria to determine who to bind sins to.
No, Luther will later say, we probably won't get into it because it gets to be a little long, but Luther will later say that, you know, what are the sins that are being bound? The sins that are being bound are essentially the sins that by the sinner are not being acknowledged as sin, right? So they're not going to be confessed. They're not going to seek absolution for these sins. We're literally stand in these sins as open and right and justifiable. I've often said that the sins that you have to be real careful of are the ones that you think Christ did not die for. Mm-hmm. Well, why wouldn't Christ have not died for that sin? Because you don't think it's a sin. And so then you say, well, I don't need Christ for this. I don't need Christ for my, you know, there's some classic cases in culture on this.
This is probably the thing, this is the way that culture, our culture deals with sin. And it's not new. If you listen to recent episodes of The Outlaw God, you can hear Dr. Paulson talk about Erasmus presenting kindness as the answer to the law. And kindness essentially is the hope that God will say, yeah, the law, you're not going to do it perfectly, and so I'm just going to kind of be kind to you. And then we adopt this same practice, and we go, well, there are certain demands which are unreasonable. Perhaps maybe demands around love, demands around sex, demands around family, and there's a whole big thing here. And we said, these ones aren't really fair. you're sort
love
of
love is love.
Love is love. And so we got to just be kind on the interpretation of this one and how people are fulfilling mm-hmm. it. So we know that there's commands against this, but if it's in love, can that really command? We should just err on the side of kindness instead of on the err of wrath.
Yeah. You get an interesting thing. So you like with the, I don't know how far we want to get into this, probably not very far, but like with the homosexuality debate, right? But this can't be a sin because they were born this way. And I've often said, well, I know people that were born assholes and I still think it's a sin. Or that their life, did I just get us an explicit rating?
I don't know. Well, I mean, here's a good one. This, you now have to
complete, born a jerk.
You have to completely erase your doctrine of original sin to do this. You can't have inherited sin.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, so I, you know, regardless of what you want to accept born this way or not, even if we just say,
it
sure,
can still be a sin.
It can still be inherited.
Yeah.
You know, like a defect.
That's my point. If you need to cut out my bad word, please do.
I think it's fine.
But that's my point, is that there are all sorts of sins that were born with the propensity to commit. In fact, you could say all of them. But that does not make them justifiable before God. What, you know, what's going to justify you before God is Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But if you literally say, well, I don't need Christ for that, you're now living in what would be called open sin. And that open sin, defined that way, is a real problem. It's a real problem because you're literally walking around with this whole part of your life that you don't think you need Christ's redemption for. And that's a problem. The person, you know, whose sins are loosed it's the person who knows that every aspect of their life needs Christ's redemption. Every aspect.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you'll get into it later on the section on justification and good works here. But the reality is that you can't pick out any part of you
and say it doesn't need redemption.
And say it doesn't need redemption.
It gets us back to this problem of, are things like the means of grace creating?
Right.
Or are they working with existing things that are okay or good and just sort of amplifying them? And again, it's creating from nothing. It has nothing to work with.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Concerning confession. Because absolution, or the power of the keys, is also a comfort to help against sin and bad conscience and was instituted by Christ in the gospel, confession or absolution should by no means be allowed to fall into disuse in the in the church, especially for the sake of weak consciences and for the wild young people. That's pretty good. So that they may be examined and instructed in Christian teaching. So I think that's kind of interesting. It's like, you still need confession when you're wild and young. You shouldn't wait till you've settled down, right? Like,
get all my sins out of the
this
way.
Well, I mean, like, how many times do people tell you to, like, just live life in college? Yeah. It's like this same advice. It's like, live life, and when you settle down, come back to church, and you'll be absolved. That's actually a pretty decent example of the pattern of life that we know from, like, polling research is, right? It's like, people are raised in the church.
Leave.
You know, around
come back when they have kids.
Around high school, they stop caring about it. By college, they're free to, like, publicly not care about it, too. Do whatever they want. All right. Kind of have to grow up a little bit by necessity. Have some kids. Oh, maybe I should start going back to church because I care about things being ethical again. Right? I have kids now. And
you don't want to raise them to turn out like me.
Yeah. Don't want to. You know, I think what's interesting here is you have to tell them that they can confess sins and be absolved for them. I think one of the common things you would see against, like in youth ministries and in talking to the wild young people, would be basically telling them what they can't do. Not saying you need, like, you can confess these things, not delivering absolution for the things we know they're already doing.
Mm-hmm.
It's just keep pretending like they're not doing it and keep telling them they shouldn't. Okay, that is true. You should preach the law. You should tell people what they can and can't do, but you also should be absolving the sins from those people. And I think the point is here is that there's particular groups of people that we would rather just condemn and not continue to offer confession and absolution to.
Yep. I like the line here. God gives no one his spirit or grace except through the external word. So if you want to know how you're going to receive God's grace, mm-hmm. that means grace, you have to look to the external word. When Luther says confession, he's talking about absolution. He in fact, starts it by saying, since absolution is consolation, then you could even jump to, and God gives no one his spirit or grace or consolation except through the external word. That's what we should be protected from the enthusiasts. He's saying, don't look to yourself. Don't look to the spirit speaking to you outside of the word. If you want to know God's consolation and forgiveness of sins, you have to receive the external word.
Yeah, I want to read this paragraph that emphasizes that here. It's sort of the closing lines on this section on absolution here. And it says, everything that boasts of being from the Spirit, apart from such a word and sacrament, is of the devil. For God even desired to appear to Moses, first in the burning bush, and by means of the spoken word. No prophet, not even Elijah or Elisha, received the Spirit outside of or without the Ten Commandments. John the Baptist was not conceived without Gabriel's preaching of preceding word, nor did he leap in his mother's womb without Mary's voice. And St. Peter says the prophets did not prophesy by human will, but by the Holy Spirit, indeed, as holy people of God. However, without the external word, they were not holy, much less would the Holy Spirit have moved them to speak while they were still unholy. Peter says they were holy because the Holy Spirit speaks through them.
Yeah, that's great. I love the John the Baptist.
Yeah.
He was not conceived until the angel proclaimed to Elizabeth, and he did not leap in the womb until Mary proclaimed to Elizabeth.
I kind of like this. Good people, religious people, your heroes are not holy because they were good, religious.
Yeah, just look at their life story.
They were holy because the Holy Spirit made them holy and spoke through them.
Yeah.
That's great.
We talked about that a lot in the class that I've been teaching on Romans down at church, because in chapter 4 and 5 of Romans, I mean, it's Abraham, 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 Abraham. And you got to at some point say that, hey, what's the point about Abraham here? Is the point that he was such a great person? And you look at his life and you're like, well, okay, maybe that's not the point. The point is that God's, through the power of his word, made a promise to Abraham that God, through the power of his word, fulfilled.
I've heard people complain about sort of our teaching on Abraham and some of these other saints and holy people, as Luther puts it here, by telling people that, you know, Abraham was a sinner and going, yeah, of course he was, but you should also tell people that he was like an obedient disciple of God, right? And
Not always.
And that's the point here is that in Small Called, Luther takes literally...
I prefer to look at it the real way, that God even can use Abraham's disobedience to produce obedience.
Luther takes here the best of the best, right? He takes Mary, all right, best of the best. The Bible has practically nothing bad to say about Mary, all right? He takes Elijah...
Makes you wonder why Jesus is always so snarky with her.
Elijah and Elisha. I mean, like, you know, God didn't even make him die. He rode him off in a chariot, okay? It's like, this guy was so good he didn't have to die. We have the best of the best here, and Luther is confident enough to confess they were not the best of the best. They were not holy because of something in them, because of all their exceeding the amazing works, but because God spoke through them by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. That's great. All right, should we do one more? Should we go from that great message and end on excommunication?
No, we should just save that for next episode, because we're at 40 minutes. And next episode, we'll be able to close Small Called here.
Yeah, these are going to go fast.
Those will go fast. And we can just close it up.
Excommunication, ordination, marriage of priests, the church. Probably spend a little bit of time on how man is justified before God in his good works, monastic vows, and human traditions. The conclusion, which I love.
Yeah. So we will close that next episode, and then assuming that we might finish a little early in that, maybe we can outline what we'll be doing for the next month on there as well.
Sounds good.
Great. Thank you for joining us for this episode of The Thinking Fellows. Please go to 1517.org/podcast to see all of the shows there. And if you have benefited from The Thinking Fellows and the other podcasts or other projects at 1517, we could use your financial support. You know, I've been pointing out to people for quite some time, and maybe you're sick of it, but the 1517 Podcast Network is extraordinarily unique. It's not only unique because it's unified by the mission of teaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ, but because it's entirely ad-free. Okay, and the only time we have ads are all internal 1517 promotion. We're not selling you razors. We're not selling you, you know, Squarespace.
I do like me a Harry's razor.
I like a Harry's razor. I like a Squarespace. I haven't tried the food delivery services. I might even like those too. I don't know. But we're not forcing that stuff on you guys. And we're also not like putting shows behind a paywall as sort of the substitute for that. And so in
we
order
should maybe
to
think about it though, we could maybe get Vortex Optics to sponsor us and get some free binoculars.
Yeah, I would love to reach out to some outdoors companies, you know. There's definitely some self-benefit here that we're avoiding. But you know, the way we do this is because listeners of the podcast network have been supporting us for years, and we need to continue and increase that support as the scope of the podcasting network and the scope of 1517 have grown over the years. The audience has grown. And in order to keep up with that demand, in order to maintain a good product, we need people who are willing to support. And so if you could please consider supporting the show, you can go to 1517.org/donate. Support the show is the top link in every single one of my show notes. And so you should be able to click that if you would like to make a donation to 1517 and the podcast network. We appreciate our listeners, and we will catch you next time. Bye.